Good evening. If you would turn your Bibles again to the 73rd Psalm, which will be our study for tonight, the 73rd Psalm. I'm sure everyone has your favorite passage of Scripture. In fact, the favorite passage may change on a daily basis, but this is one of my consistent favorites because of the journey that Asaph sets out here, a journey with which I can identify, and I'm confident you can too. So you observe a psalm of Asaph. We don't know a whole lot about Asaph, but what we do know is significant. For example, back in the book of First Chronicles, in chapter 15 and chapter 16 in particular, as the ark of God is now going to be carried in a manner in keeping with the word of God. Previously, of course, you remember the transporting the ark in an inappropriate, unscriptural manner, and God burst forth, as it were, and Uzzah died. But now they have restudied, and now David understands that the ark is to be carried and posed by the Levites. So as they're now making their way to Jerusalem, Asaph is mentioned a number of times, verse 17, verse 19, so forth, of chapter 15. Chapter 16, now the ark is in Jerusalem, in the tent prepared by David. And I'm reading verse 4 and verse 5 of chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and second to him, Zechariah. In verse 7, on that day, David assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And after a very moving psalm of thanksgiving, we're told there in verse 37, so he, David, left Asaph and his relatives before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. So here's Asaph, the chief of those appointed by David before the ark of God to worship, to praise, to celebrate. Now we come to the psalm that was written by Asaph. And you recall, he faced a crisis. And you also identify the cause of that crisis. See, Asaph has a conviction, but it is also a troubling conviction. Verse 1 begins, surely, or truly, or indeed, as various translations present it. The term is emphatic. It cannot be otherwise. Surely, God is good to Israel. And the idea of God being good is pleasant and agreeable. But you notice the qualification to those who are pure in heart. In the 24th Psalm, coming to verse 3, that question was asked by David, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is given in verse 4, the one who has clean hands and pure heart. You'd also recall the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. And so the pure in heart are those in particular to whom God is good. God is pleasant, God is agreeable, and surely this is the case. So here's a conviction that Asaph knew. But that's also the problem, because Asaph recognizes that his heart is not pure. Now, can you identify with this man's predicament? There he was, appointed by David, as the chief of those who would celebrate and praise before the ark of God. And yet, he was involved in an internal struggle. You identify with that? Appearance may be one thing. People see us as good, faithful Christians, but may well be struggles internally with which we are dealing. And so Asaph now has a real crisis in his hands. So he observes, as he knows God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Here's this internal struggle taking place within this man of God, man who is the chief of those who are celebrating and praising God Almighty. Here then is the problem. As for me, how I wish this was true of me of pure heart, but as for me, I came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. And what was the problem? I was envious, provoked to jealousy of the wicked. It is the arrogant, the boastful. Because what did you see? If that's for me, tell him I'm busy. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And notice also the term prosperity is shalom. The greeting that the Jews would give of peace and completeness. As they saw the shalom of the wicked. Those who were morally evil and bad. Those who were hostile and contrary to God. He saw their shalom. As they saw their peace. As they saw their completeness. Now observe, he sees things on the surface, as it were. He sees things as they are presented to the eye. And what he saw, as Bob read for us, no pains in their death. Their body is fat. Not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is a necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Now, what's they do what they please? Take what they want. The imaginations of their heart run riot, which is shown obviously in their way of life. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue prays through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? Any knowledge of the Most High? And the psalmist Asaph said, behold, these are the wicked. These are the ones of whom I'm envious. These are the wicked. And this is the shalom that they're enjoying. This is their completeness. This is their peace. No problems like other men. These are the ones who are wealthy, self-confident, filled with pride, ridiculing God, scoffing at things holy and righteous. These are the ones. I'm the one here who's appointed to, and I'm the chief of those who are worshiping and praising and celebrating before God. But I see others. And they're knowing a joy, they're knowing a peace, a completeness that I envy. And in verse 13 and verse 14 appears to be the thinking of those who are the wicked. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. What David had said in 24th Psalm, who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? Clean hands and pure hearts. Well, I've tried that. I've tried that, it has proven to me to be of no benefit. It's provided me no good. It was in vain. It was worthless for me to spend all my time, my effort, my endeavors to keep my heart pure and my hands clean. Why? Because I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. All the endeavors to be pleasing to God and do what is right. And what do I get? Am I free of trouble and trial? Am I free from tribulation? No. So what's the point? So here are individuals now who have given up in the things of God. And in giving up in the things of God, in the restrictions that God has placed upon them, now they're enjoying a good life. Now they're enjoying a peace and a completeness that Asaph said, I envy that. And it bothers me that I envy that. And so driven by, provoked to jealousy, that he came close to slipping and stumbling. Came close to giving up himself. Because you observe in verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your people. Understand what it's saying. To allow the mind to dwell on these things is an avenue leading to apostasy. If I had allowed my mind to become so involved in and so wrapped up in viewing and observing how well off and how better off are those who've given up on religion, given up on God, and just a waste of time, then what about all those faithful before me? What about the ones coming after me? I would have betrayed them. It would have been indeed the avenue and the openness to apostasy. But nevertheless, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. It was a heavy weight. It was a burden. The wise man Solomon observed in the 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 17, "And so every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which is done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. Even though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover." So here was Asaph. What he knew should be, and what he saw was, didn't compute. And what he knew he should be, where he knew his heart should be, and yet he's drawn by those who apparently have been what he was and now have given up. And in giving up are now enjoying peace and completeness. Well, he now is constricted and confined by a desire to please and serve God. And so it's a problem that weighs upon his mind. How indeed can this be? And then the change. It was troublesome in my sight, in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Not the near proximity of the sanctuary of God, because remember, he was one who was stationed by David, he and his family, stationed there to lead in the praise and the worship and the celebration before the ark of God. Wasn't merely close proximity. He changed his mind. He came into the very sanctuary of God. See, one can be a member of the church and yet be far removed. To the philosophers of Athens, the Apostle Paul identified in Acts 17, 26 and 27, that he made from one every nation of mankind to dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined that upon the times and the boundary of the habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps might grope for him and find him, though it's not far from each one of us. And so, as those who had turned from idols to the living God, as they had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10, so had the Ephesians turned from the worship of Diana or Artemis, had turned to the living God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and verse 20, you're no longer aliens and strangers, now you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now they turned from idols, they turned to God, and now they were part of God's household. But even we have done likewise, turned to God from the things of the world, being baptized into Christ, now we're part of God's household. Remember, it was the Christians that James encouraged in James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because one is a disciple of Jesus Christ, name on the church roll, does not mean necessarily one is drawing near to God. And the admonition to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The very same thing as David had identified in the 24th Psalm. The one who will ascend the hill of God, the one who will stand in his holy place, clean hands and pure hearts. Because our sins are washed away in baptism, and because we have access to the continual cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, does not mean to say that we as individuals are doing as God directs and God desires. We may yet be in the church, but the mind being drawn to the things of the world. Being envious and desirous to know the freedom of those who are in the world and those who are not confined by the things of God. But then you observe something else. As he came into the sanctuary of God, he was aware of something he hadn't thought of before. Then I perceived their end. He hadn't thought of that previously. He's seeing those who are the wicked, and they have shalom, they have peace, completeness, no pains in their deaths, they have prosperity, they have wealth, don't have the problems of other men, they're arrogant, boasting against God, but he hadn't thought about their end. And the end, it is important. Those who enjoy life and who life is made up of one party after another party, do you think of the end? Those who are promiscuous, casual sex is a constant joy, which is more and more a way of life. Have you thought of the end? What happiness will they know? What sexual fulfillment could they ever realize? They're burning themselves up. Do people think of the alcoholic lying in the gutter? Do they think of one who is struggling to breathe through a hole in his throat when they're involved in drinking and smoking and all the rest? Do they think of the end? Now Aesop looks to their end. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31 spoke of an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Well, the priests, the prophets are prophesying falsely. The priests bear rule by their own authority. People love to have it so. And Jeremiah said, but what will you do in the end of it? See, the end is always to be considered. What is it leading to? Where will this path lead me? And he thought of the end. And the Christian must always be aware of the fact, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And so as Asaph now is taking stock, bringing his mind and his heart into the sanctuary of God, looking at things now different, looking at things from a spiritual perspective, looking at things, as it were, from God's angle. And now he sees the end, but then he also sees himself in a clearer light. When he had said earlier, because of his envy, because of being provoked to jealousy of those who are enjoying the peace of this world, verse 21, when my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. See, there's the cause of coming closer, stumbling, almost slipping. Because as he was envious of the wicked, saw their good life, their peaceable life, the best of life, and he saw that as attractive, as is so powerful, attractive in this world, what was taking place that was leading to him almost slipping, was he was embittered in his heart and pierced within. When one allows himself to be carried off by their own lust, as James chapter 1 identifies, and you indulge in ways that you know are wrong in the eyes of God, doesn't it also produce a sense of being embittered? That's what was happening to him. Exodus 32, we have two brothers, Moses and Aaron. But what a contrast. One is coming down the mountain carrying the tablets of stone written there by the very finger of God. At the base of the mountain is Aaron with the golden calf. The very symbol of rebellion against God, of replacing God with a golden calf. What made the difference? One brother had been with God, and one brother allowed himself to be influenced by the worldly and carnal desires of the people. He also recognizes here in verse 22, when I allowed my heart to be embittered and pierced within because of the envy and the jealousy of those enjoying a good life, I was senseless and ignorant, like a beast before you. You take stock of yourself when you have allowed your lust to carry you off. and you come to your senses, and you look at where you've been, what you've been involved in, where you almost went, and you think, my goodness, I'm no more than like a dumb beast before you. What was I thinking? What was going on in my mind to be so, allow myself to be so entrapped by lust and do this or do that and be involved in the filth and the sewer of life? Surely nothing more like a beast before you. Ignorant, senseless beast. But notice something else. Even as Asaph is going through this turmoil and crisis, even as he recognizes what he had been like, nothing more like just a dumb beast. Nevertheless, in verse 23, that nevertheless is so important. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Taking hold of my right hand, with your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Nevertheless. John, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 18 to verse 20, encourages the brethren, encourages us, not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this, we know that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before Him, assure our hearts before Him, even when our heart condemns us. God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Now those verses carry a tremendous thought. In doing the truth, we assure our heart before Him, even when our heart condemns us, because God is greater than our heart and knows all things. As Asaph, when I allowed myself to be so cut off in envy of the ungodly, and was embittered and pierced within, I was no more than a beast. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. What a joy and what a comfort that is. And so as Asaph gathers his thoughts, coming into the sanctuary of God, seeing again God's work and God's grace, Asaph regains his footing. What had changed? Had the circumstances changed? No, they hadn't changed. Had the world around them changed? No, they hadn't changed either. What had changed was Asaph. He got his mind straight, in his heart in the right place, having come to the sanctuary of God. So verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. And in verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See, now things had changed. Not things, but things in Asaph's mind and heart. And now you recognize the different view he has. Now he recognizes the wealth of the world and the attraction and the baubles of this world had the lifespan of a soap bubble. As Paul instructs Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but upon God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And now you recognize, whom have I in heaven but you? Oh yes, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That was a principle that he knew to be true. But see, the difference is, now it is personal. Now it is personal. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And now this principle is personal. And because it is personal, but as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see, now and only now was Asaph prepared and equipped to tell. If our faith is purely academic, if it's purely something we've been told and we trust those who told us, and we do what we know is right, but we have not yet been convinced, personally convicted and personally experienced the trials and travails and know for sure that God's way is the right way. And we can say, now I have nothing on earth that I desire but you. You in heaven and the nearest of my God. Until we come to that point, we are not able, we're not equipped, we're not given the ability to tell anybody. What are we going to tell them? What will we tell others? Of a God of love, God of grace, a God who loves them. If we're not really convinced that God loves us, that we're not really convinced that God has brought us through the valley of a shadow of trial and difficulty, and our faith is stronger now, we know that God is the one who is above all things, that God is greater than all the self-doubting and all the bitterness we have because of desire for the world. No, now we know the nearness of my God is my good. Not merely God in heaven, but the nearness of my good. The nearness of my God. Now I have something to tell. Now I want to share with you what I know. Now I want to share with you the God that I know. Not simply academic and theory. Your doctrine versus my doctrine, but the doctrine of God Almighty. And give this as an assurance. You see, the world glorifies in appearances. It was appearances that almost undid Asaph. But the world glorifies in appearances, technical marvels. The world laughs for those who are irreverent. But don't let your feet slip, as Asaph came close to doing so. Make God your refuge. That no matter what may transpire in this life, God will be your refuge. Even as you see the wicked as you perceive them, to knowing the good life, now you can consider their end. For behold, those who are far from you, you will perish. You have destroyed those who are unfaithful to you. Well, you may say there's no pain in their death. Their death isn't the end. Having a good life and a great funeral isn't the end. They've got to deal with God. And the end is, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy those who are unfaithful to you. As the rich man and Lazarus, seconds after he died, his eyes are opened in Hades in torment. The good life, the great funeral wasn't the end. They had to deal with God Almighty. And our confidence that our God is near. The nearness of my God is my good. His promise, I'll never forsake you, nor will ever desert you. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He promises nearness to those who are near him. Those who are in Christ Jesus, being baptized into Christ, having put on Christ in baptism. His promise is, I'll never desert you, I'll never forsake you, I'll never desert you. And so therefore, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. To know a life that truly is the abundant life promised by Jesus Christ. The bubbles of this world still attract. The pride and arrogance of those who set their mouths against God will sound loud. They're making great strides in this country by removing God in every possible way from life. They seem to be winning the day. But that is not the end. That is not the end. As you give your life to the Lord and make him your refuge, you can be assured that your end in Christ Jesus is blessedness. So you observe the trial and the journey of Asaph. Can you identify? Not someone trying to live up to appearances, to be good in the eyes of others, and not being an eternal soul. I'm still dealing with struggles and trials. But a good man who came to realization, coming to the sanctuary of God, seeing things differently. Not only the end of those who appear to be having a good life, but also the end of one who is in Christ, in our situation. The end of one following God. The end of one who makes God their refuge. The ultimate question is, what then shall be our end? Because we all will have an end. What will be our end? the vanity of the world or the assurance in Christ. We have the choice to make. Let us stand and sing.